I want to welcome all of you here today. We are having a few people come and visit with us. It looks like it may be a bit more in the earlier hour because of the special series of lessons we're going to be working on this summer. Bob Bass is with us in this group, and some others were with us in the other hour. I want to make sure that everybody understands we are going to be participating in that study, but we're going to wait to participate in that study until we start having the sermons and the lessons matching up. There's supposed to be a couple of weeks of introduction. We're not going to do that in here. We may do 1 week, but we won't do 4 or 5 weeks of introduction in here. So we'll start those lessons in July. I'll give you a little bit more information about that later this month. But for today, we're still working on Revelation. And so if you have your Bibles and you can find Revelation, that would be a good thing to do. You may recall a couple of weeks ago that I told you that if I were going to give a title to the lessons over the next few weeks, I would call it Scrolls and Bowls. And we're essentially starting the third week of that series. We started this 2 weeks ago, and then last week we took a very detailed look at Revelation 7-9, one of the high points in the middle of this section. So we return today to look a little bit more at this section. And I want to remind you of how we ended 2 weeks ago. We looked at chapter 8, verse 1. In Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. And what we saw there was the breaking of the seventh seal. And what happens is probably more ominous than anything else. My translation says there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, immediately following this are trumpets. And coming up in the chapters that follow are thunderclaps and bowls and all this. Those of you who've read through this, you may have missed the thunderclaps. That's one of these hidden things. It's there very, very briefly, and not much is said about it, but in due course of time we will find those things. Some commentators suggest that these are independent and separate things. Others suggest that at the opening of the seventh seal, this cascade of other things came out, and therefore you should think of these as seeing something under the opening of the seventh seal. I don't know how best to do that. I'll simply tell you there's some divided opinion on that. I tend to think if you're going to think about an organization, think about almost everything that follows in that 4 or 5 chapters coming under the seventh seal. The silence in heaven says what's coming is so horrible that it's almost hard to even start talking about it. So, it's with chapter 8, verse 2 that we begin. Chapter 8, verse 2 starts out with the word next. One of the interesting things that you have to think about as you read through Revelation is how much you pay attention to words like next. The Western literal mind wants to say, this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened, and there's a chronology of this, and you worry about how long was this, and how long do you have to wait for that. It's not necessary that things are presented in chronological order. And in particular, there's some things we'll talk about later that I think are not at all chronological. But maybe not this one. The first verse says, I saw seven trumpets being given to the seven angels who stand in the presence of God. Those of you who have heard the term archangel, that's the group of angels that are being talked about. The angels that get named in Scripture. The people who study this say they would come from this class. So if you've heard of Michael, if you've heard of Gabriel, they would be of this level of angel. Pretty much the highest level there is. But if you'll notice, they don't immediately begin to use the trumpets. The next verse says something else happens first. In fact, the first trumpet doesn't happen until verse 7. And so something has to happen first. And that's what I want to talk about as we begin. Verse 3, another angel who had a golden something or other. What does your translation say? It says censer. Now that's not someone who looked at movies and decided what scene they believe. My translation says C-E-N-S-E-R. Is that what yours says? Okay, now let's pause for a minute. If you have a study Bible, if you have a Bible that has footnotes, this is your chance to shine. What is that?
A fire pan
used to hold
my purple.
For the burning of incense. Okay? Now, I think that's very useful. I think it's close, but I think there's a piece or two of it that's misleading, but that's okay. I know about that one. Are there others? Anybody have anything else? Bible with a footnote that says something other than that. This is your chance. Okay. This is what my translation says. This was in the shape of a scoop or shovel. That's much more descriptive, I think. A scoop or shovel. And it was used for carrying live coals from the altar of burnt offering to the altar of incense. So, yeah, you were used to hold live charcoal for the burning of incense, but you didn't use this as the place to burn the incense. There were instead two altars. Now, let's back up and review for a moment. We're talking about temple worship, as best we understand that. And the description is there's two altars. One was the altar of burnt offering, and one was the altar of incense. Where's the altar of burnt offering? This is not too hard, but it does require a little bit of work. Where is the altar of burnt offering? Outside the temple, someplace. Because there's a lot of smoke, and there's a lot of odor, and there's a lot of breathing smoke and all the rest of it. So that's outside the temple. Where's the altar of incense? This shouldn't now be hard. Inside the temple. That's okay, right? Okay. What's the altar outside made of? There's a temptation to say wood. And to an extent, that's right. As far as we can tell, there was a wooden structure, but then the wooden structure was overlaid with stone. Why wouldn't you use wood itself for an altar for burnt offering? Because you have to keep rebuilding, right? So somehow the support system, and then you have some sort of stone on top of that. And that's where the monk's burnt offering was. And apparently it would be like a giant barbecue pit. And I don't mean that to be funny. I mean that to be somewhat descriptive, a very large barbecue pit of some kind. Okay? So, here's this thing that's used to scoop up some of the live coals from the altar of burnt offering and carry it to the other altar. Where was that altar?
Inside
the temple. What's it made of? No, that's what on it. What's it made of? Well, just in case, you can read the middle or end of verse 4. Do not read the first of verse 4. Only read the end of verse 4. What does it say?
Gold.
It's gold. Now, does that mean that the altar was all gold, or was it made of some kind of base metal and plated with gold? What's the proper answer? I don't know. But the altar at least was covered with gold, if not made of gold all the way through. And it says, the angel had in his hand a golden censer, and he identifies this in the footnote. This would be the parallel in actual temple worship. Remember, you're seeing a vision in heaven. But the temple worship, the earthly parallel to this, would be the scoop or the shovel that you use to pick up some live coals, carry it over here, and then you pour incense on top of it. And what does the incense do? Don't use the word burn. Thank you, chemistry, for this one. It would vaporize, right? Or otherwise go into the vapor phase, and then you'd have the odor of incense around. This would be something like candles. It's a source of pleasant odor within that place. And parallels to this are all through Scripture. But, very interesting. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. Which altar? Probably the one of incense, which means the fire is already inside the censer. A large quantity of incense was given to him. Where do you get the incense from? The clue is in the next phrase. What's given to him with the incense? Does yours use the word with? With the prayers of the saints. Okay? Now hold this thought for a second. Back up to chapter 5. Now, for those of you who haven't been here, let me do a little reviewing. What's the subject matter in chapter 5? Chapter 4 is this powerful vision of heaven. God on his throne and the beings or the creatures or the people who are around the throne. And in chapter 5, all of a sudden, instead of being glorious and wonderful, an element of worry emerges. Because God has a scroll in his hand, but no one found it worthy to open it. Until what? Until the Lamb comes, and he's found worthy. Verse 7 in this translation, verse 7 in chapter 5, is the high moment of this chapter. The Lamb has been found worthy, and verse 7, he comes forward, the Lamb came forward to take the scroll from the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. So, what happens in verse 7? This is the reaction to that moment. What happens? What's the first thing that happens? Four living creatures, my translation says, prostrated themselves. What does that mean? Fell to their faces, fell to the ground, worshiped. And along with the four living creatures, along with them, what? And what do the 24 elders have in their hand? It says they're holding something. What are they holding? Holding a harp, but they're also holding golden bowls full of what? Now, what color was this material in the bowl? Was it green? Was it purple? Was it colored? How much did it weigh? What shape was the bowl? What did I just do? I just leaned over on my Western literal leg and started worrying about details, didn't I? And it's almost like the writer is saying, wait a second, don't do that. Can you stop back on that other foot? Because what's the next thing he says? Which are the prayers of the saints. Okay? Don't sit there and worry about what color is it, how much is it, is it going to flood out the fire when you pour it on. The incense is it's metaphorically representing something, and the writer is making absolutely sure you understand that. Now what happens when we get chapter 8? The writer doesn't bother to do this again. He uses the word instead of the phrase which is. The angel was given incense. And the incense is the prayers of the saints. A large quantity of incense was given to him to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar that stood in front of the throne. And so from the angel's hand, the smoke of the incense went up in the presence of God, and with it the prayers of the saints. Now, what picture should you have here? You can have a Western literal picture if you want to be my guest, but I want to come back to the spiritual meanings of what's here. Do you think that the prayers of God's people are held up and waiting for a moment in the future when finally God hears up those prayers? That's unthinkable. It's unscriptural. That's not possible. And yet, that sounds like what it's saying. So what is the answer? I think what you're hearing is this. The prayers of God's faithful people come into God's presence, and it is wonderful and glorious to have a sense of it happening. And the day may come when every prayer that's ever been offered is brought back to God's presence all at once. Maybe that's what it means. I don't know. But here's what I want you to notice. There's seven trumpets. They're about to be blown. I'm going to be exact if I can. All hell is about to break loose. And all of heaven says, wait. Before that happens, let's make sure we all remember the prayers of God's people. And the pause comes there. Why is that important? Why does that matter? Because if you go into what's about to happen and you forget God is listening to his children, you liable to misunderstand everything that's there. Let me be even more blunt. I have a very specific purpose in mind. It's probably going to take about 2 weeks or 3 weeks for you to see the whole thing played out, because there's not enough time this morning to go far enough for you to see the interplay. But what you're being given by the writer, almost as much as anything else is in importance, is you're being given a look and have two different kinds of people, the only two kinds of people there are, react to the things that are being described. One group of people Scripture refers to as the saints. Sometimes God's chosen. Sometimes God's called. The other group is referred to as the people of the world, or, late in the book, the dead. There's a point later on where he said, at this point is the first resurrection. But the dead wait for the second resurrection. You go to Revelation, you hear about two groups of people over and over again. People who are God's called, or God's elect, or God's chosen, the people who've responded to God, and who are designed for glory, and people who are the objects of God's wrath, and who are the means of God's judgment, and they're designed for destruction. Those same two are in it. And what you're being given by the writer, not in an obvious way, in a subtle way, that's why you have to look for it, is you're given the reaction of those two groups. How did it start? It started back in chapter 4 and chapter 5 and especially chapter 7, verse 9. And you see the reaction of God's people. What's the reaction of God's people? It is to worship God. What's the reaction of the other group? Well, we'll see that as we go along. Here comes the pause. Before the next round of destruction, before the next round of judgment, God says, let's bring things to a halt and let's remember the prayers that my faithful people have offered. Now, the smoke of the incense went up in the presence of God, and with it the prayers of the saints. Verse 5. Then the angel took the censer, the scoop, the shovel, the fire pan, filled it from the fire of the altar, and did what with it? Hurled it down on earth. And when it hit earth, what did you see happen? Thunder. Yeah, it talks about rumbling, and one of the things that I can't tell is that a separate category. There's one translation that says noises or voices, another translation says. Is it voices of thunder, noises of thunder, or is it noises and thunder? I think it's noises of, voices of, rumbles of, but I'm not sure about that. But you see thunder. In Scripture, in the Bible, what does thunder often convey? God is at work. What's the next thing that? Lightning. What does lightning often represent? God is present. God is at work. And what's the last one? Earthquake. And the same thing. God, Elijah was told, is not in the earthquake, is not in the fire, is not in the lightning. But God is at act, is acting. And this is one of the signs that is in somebody's body. How many of those are there?
Three.
Why? Depends on how you count that noises or voices. Why is it three? What does three represent most of the time in Revelation? God or actions of God. That's why I think probably three is the right number. Not to make a big deal of it. The fire hits the earth, thunder, lightning, earthquake, and then the trumpet starts to sound. The first trumpet sounds in verse 6. The fourth trumpet sounds in verse 12. And through those, what's happening as these four trumpets sound? The destruction of things in the physical world. Grass, trees, rivers. Things in the sea. And what fraction seems to be mentioned so often? A third of this, a third of this, a third of this. Things in the heavens with the fourth of these. Okay? Destruction to the physical earth. And in verse 13, there's a very brief pause. A very brief pause. And you're given a vision of what? an eagle. Read what the eagle says and then paraphrase it. Don't quote it. Paraphrase it. What's the eagle say? I'm looking at chapter 8, verse 13. Verse 6 through 12 is the blowing of the first four trumpets. What is the angel trying to say? Paraphrase it. You ain't seen nothing yet. Whatever has happened, bad as it is nothing compared to what's coming. Some translations it uses the word destruction, and some translations it uses the woes. But basically it's saying whatever you've seen nothing yet. Now, the first four trumpets, what does the number four usually represent? Earth or the physical world. The damage so far has been to the physical world. When the next three trumpets come, the damage is no longer to the physical world. Where's the damage fall? On people. On people. And that's why it's so much worse. I will comment that the tail end of verse 12 has a little phrase that I think is important enough for you to see. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were blasted so that the light went out of a third of them and the day lost a third of its illumination. Isn't that interesting? Time magazine, I think I showed you that article a couple of weeks ago. Why is there as much light? The sun's putting out just as much, but the amount of radiation hitting the earth looks like it's less. An interesting movie came out this week. I've seen it. It's ridiculous. The special effects are fantastic. It's sort of guessing at some of this same stuff. Okay. Watch the shift in chapter 9. Chapter 9. Then the fifth angel blew his trumpet. Notice the first four didn't take very long. Now it slows down. The fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star. And it says about that something in a very interesting verb form. It doesn't say a star falling from heaven on the earth. What does it say? A star that had fallen from heaven onto the earth. The angel, presumably the fifth angel, was given the key to the shaft leading down into, my translation says, the abyss. When he unlocked the shaft of the abyss, smoke rose out of the abyss like smoke from a huge furnace, so that the sun and the sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke dropped locusts on the earth. They were given the powers that scorpions have on the earth. They were forbidden to harm any fields or crops or trees. The physical world had already been blasted. They were told to attack only those people who were without God's seal in their forest. Take back to an earlier place, a place where there was a moment in the early part of chapter 7 when God says, hold on a minute, let's make sure everybody that is my faithful child has been sealed. They were not to kill them, verse 5 says, but to give them anguish for 5 months. And the anguish was to be the anguish of a scorpion sting. Why 5 months? Some people say that's the period of time locusts usually are around. They come and they stay for about 5 months and then they're gone. I will point out that if you look real hard in here, I don't know if you have to look too hard, you'll find two or three times when not three things, not four things, not seven things, but five things are mentioned. And I'll show you one or two of those this morning if I can remember to do so. Now, I want to back up before I go any further, and I want to look at the front end of this. The fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from heaven onto the earth. I want you to take a look a moment or two. Hold your place here. I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 14. Find Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, I'm starting in verse 12. How did you come to fall from the heavens, O day stars? son of God. How did you come to be thrown to the ground, conqueror of nations? You who used to think to yourself, I shall scale the heavens, higher than the stars of God, I shall set my throne. I shall sit on the Mount of Assembly far away to the north. I shall climb high above the clouds. I shall rival the Most High. Now you have been flung down to Sheol, into the depths of the abyss. Who's that talking about? Satan. When you hear the phrase fallen angels, this is one of the places the commentators go to find their foundation for that. Day star, son of the morning, that picture is Satan. And the picture that you have back in Revelation says Satan has been thrown out of heaven and consigned to earth. Locked up in the abyss, what does that mean? Well, it wouldn't make sense to say Satan's locked up in the abyss and therefore has no influence on anything that happens on earth. That would not make sense. But it could mean that Satan is constrained or restrained. And the fifth trumpet blows, says what? That restraint is taken away. The panic forces are given freedom. They are unleashed. Leashed is bad enough. Unleashed is unthinkable. Let me take you one more place. Go to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 is a very interesting chapter. It's one of the early stories about missionary work. Luke chapter 10 is an early story about missionary work. In verse 1, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them out ahead of him in pairs, two at a time, into all the towns and places he himself would be visiting. He sent them out ahead of him to prepare the way for him. Now, I thought Jesus only had 12 disciples. Where are these 72 coming from? He had way more than 12 disciples. We just single out a group that was the group that was closest to him. He sends them out ahead of him in the place that he's going to visit. And after they've done their work, verse 17 says, they came back. And what's their attitude? That should be the next word or two. I'm still in Luke, I'm still in verse in chapter 10, but I moved from verse 1 to verse 17. They came back full of joy, they came back rejoicing, one translation says, Lord, they said, even the devils submit to us when we use your name. And he said to them, I watch Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And then he adds this commentary. Look, I have given you the power to tread down serpents and scorpions and the whole strength of the enemy. Nothing shall ever hurt you. But do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you. Why not? Why not? That's the source of pride. Instead, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And you read through Revelation, and what you find is that one group, the people who've responded to the Lord, the seal includes, their names are written there. And when it talks about the people of the world, and when it talks about the dead very late in the book of Revelation, one of the things it says is, they looked. They didn't find their name written there. Don't rejoice that the devil submit to you. Rejoice that your name's written down in heaven. The one is going to give you pride. What's the other one going to give you? Gratitude. Jesus said, yeah, I know the devil submits to you. That's the way God set it up. I was there that day. I saw Satan fall. So, from the place that the fallen angels were confined, come demonic creatures whose power it is to torment men and women. Verse 5 in Revelation 9, I'm back in Revelation, did you join me there? Revelation 9, They were not to kill them, but to give them anguish for 5 months. And the anguish was to be the anguish of a scorpion. Now, we have some clues already. Here's another one. What's the reaction of the people of this world to these events? I'm looking at verse 6. Are you looking at verse 6? Back in chapter 6, it says, they call to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from God's wrath. In this chapter, it says, they sought death but couldn't find it. They're hiding from God. They're running from God. Their attitude is, even death is better than facing them. What do they not do? They don't turn to the Lord and they don't repent. That's the contrast that you're going to see over and over again. You saw the front end back in chapter 4 and 5, and then again in chapter 7, verse 9, and the verses that follow that. Now you're getting another look at the reaction of the people in the world. Now, something I need to say just to make sure that you're properly armed. I want you to listen to the next few verses. Verse 7, the locusts look like horses armed for battle. They have what look like gold crowns on their heads. Their faces look human. Their hair was like women's hair. They had teeth like lion's teeth. And then here comes the verse I want you to see, verse 9. They had body armor like iron breastplates, and the noise of their wings sounded like the racket of chariots with many horses charging. Their tails were like scorpions' tails with stings, and with their tails they were able to torture people for 5 months. If you lived 2,000 years ago, and you were suddenly, by some process that I don't understand, transported to the deck of the carrier Ronald Reagan, and you started to watch the jets take off, and then you were transported to the business end of war where you saw what the jets could do, how would you describe what you saw? The noise of their wings sounded like the racket of chariots with many horses charging. Their tails were like scorpions' tails with stings. All I'm saying is there are commentators who say, I read these verses and I think they're talking about modern warfare with modern armaments and modern weaponry. And in these verses, they're talking about airplanes and rockets and things of that sort, and bombs and all that. Or helicopters. Now, I am not saying, listen carefully, I am not saying that's what you should think. I am saying you should be aware that that's what some people think, so that you can be prepared to listen to what they have to say if you choose to listen. Okay? I think there are much more important things to see in here, but that's here. Verse 11. As their leader, they have, my translation says, their emperor. Yours may say their king. Yours may say their prince. And how is that one described? What's the first phrase? Mine says the angel of the abyss. As their leader, the angel of the abyss. How many demonic creatures are down there? I don't know. But they have a leader. Who's that? And that's the star that it says had fallen from heaven. Satan and his forces are unleashed. They are allowed greater freedom than they've ever been allowed. Whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon and in Greek Apollyon. Do you have footnotes in your study Bible? Are you ready to show off a little bit? What do those two words mean? Destroyer. What's the best name for God? Creator. What's the most accurate name for Satan? Destroyer. Which one's easier to do? It's easier to destroy. It's always easier to destroy than to build. Now, let me stop for a minute and try to get you ready for the next couple of weeks. We're not finished. Don't let go of thought. We're not finished. I want to pause here for just a minute and get you ready. As you read further, you're going to start reading about beasts. And the first beast you're going to read about is the beast from the abyss. That's that. The beast from the abyss is going to show up in several forms. One form is dragon. When you see dragon, keep an eye on that. Okay. The word beast is used. What's the name given for those four things closest to God's throne? Living creatures. Remember that? Early on in this process, first lesson or two, I talked about beasts. and I shouldn't have done that. I think I corrected it maybe halfway through that lesson. Beast is used in a very negative way. Living creature is used in an extremely positive way. And you need to keep those two terms separate. Okay? This beast comes from the abyss. Keep an eye out on where the others come from or where the others comes from. Verse 13. The sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a single voice issuing from the horns of the golden altar of God's presence. Which altar is that? That's the altar of incense. A single voice from the altar of incense. It spoke to the sixth angel with the trumpet and said, release the four angels that are chained up at the great river Euphrates. Euphrates. Where's Euphrates? It's in Iraq. We're probably talking about Baghdad, right? So were they chained up on the east bank or the west bank? Was it city center or a little north of city center or a little south of city center? What did I just do? I just leaned off of my western literal leg, right? Let's lean the other way for just a second. Chained by the river of Euphrates. What else has been prominent in Scripture that took place near the river of Euphrates? Garden of Eden. At the time of the fall of man, Satan was already at work. And his angels been chained up. What do the angels think when they're unchained? Have been bound for all this time. Maybe that long. I don't say for sure, but maybe that long. Since the creation of human beings, they've been chained up. All of a sudden, they're set free. And what do they say? Here we go. We're going to do what we want to do. Look at the next verse. My translation says they were made ready. Another translation says they were prepared. What's your stuff?
Yeah.
Kept ready. For this very hour. For this very day. For this very... Are you ready? And this very year. Satan thinks he's working. He's unleashed. I can do what I want. And what does this verse do? It calls you back to say everything that's happened is happening on God's timetable, under God's control. These four angels had been ready for this hour of this day, of this month, of this year, and they were ready to destroy a certain human race. And I learned how many there were in their armies. People are following these. How many do they have? My translation says 200 million. Twice 10,000 times 10,000 mounted men. In my vision, I saw the horses. The end of verse 17, fire and smoke and sulfur were coming from their mouths. Horses covered with iron. Fire and smoke and sulfur coming from their mouths. Some commentators say they see tanks and they see artillery in this. And they see modern warfare again. Should I see that? Maybe if I want to lean this way, but I better be trying to lean this way too. What I see is there are going to be human beings who follow demonic powers instead of following God. Should I say there's going to be? Or should I phrase that a different way? There already are. Now, what's the reaction of human beings to all this? Look at verse 20. But the rest of the human race who escaped death by these plagues, my translation says, refused. Did not. Refused to do what? Your says, refused to repent. I says, refused to abandon. To abandon their handiwork. What else? My translation says, they refuse to stop. To stop what? Worshiping. Well, mine says to stop worshiping devils. Some translations flip that the other way. They refuse to worship the living God. I don't know which one of yours is wording that. It's the same thing. Mine says they refuse either to abandon their own handiwork or to stop worshiping devils. And then verse 21, I know I'm skipping something in between, I'll come back to that. Nor did they give up. give up what? How many things are mentioned? Let's not talk about what. Let's talk about how many first. Four. What is four usually applied to? The earth. This is what human beings do when they're not under the control of God, when they have not surrendered to God's leadership and control. What do they do? What's the first one?
Murder.
What does that mean? Destroying other people for reasons that I think are sufficient. What's the second one? Witchcraft. I don't need God. I can control nature myself. And I'll find ways to do that. The third one is fornication. Sexual immorality, some translations will say. The misuse of God's gifts. And what's the last one?
Theft.
Mine says stealing. I look at things you have, and I say, I've got more right to that than you, and I take it. Greed is the sense that I want what you have, and pride is the sense that I have a right to take it. This is what human beings do when they're out of control. When they honor Satan. They may not know it. Now, what's in the middle of this? They refused either to abandon their own handiwork or to stop worshiping devils. And then just in case you're thinking, oh, there's somebody who's doing devil worship. No, switches it back to idols. And he says, idols made of how many materials are mentioned? Count. Five. Why was it 5 months? Maybe because that's how long love is due. Why was it 5 months? Maybe because that's how many materials idols were made of. Neither one, I think, fits very well. But they make about it in a sense. Made of gold and silver, or bronze or stone or wood. And then there's the judgment that John gives. Idols that could not do the things that God does. What are those three things? See, hear, and move, my translation says. Take action. Walk, I think your translation might say. Romans says it in a very interesting way. I think it's in Romans chapter 1. See if you can find that. Verse 21. Chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. And so these people had no excuse. They knew God, and yet they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. Instead, their arguments became futile and their uncomprehending minds were darkened. While they claimed to be wise, in fact, they were growing so stupid that they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for an imitation, an image of a mortal human being, or of birds, or of animals, or of crawling things. That's why God abandoned them to their inmost cravings, to their filthy practices of dishonoring their own bodies. Because they exchanged God's truth for a lie and had worshipped and served the creature instead of the Creator. Verse 12. They are well aware of God's ordinances and that those who behave like this deserve to die. And yet they not only do it, they applaud others who do the same. Has this started? That's a pretty strong argument to be made that it has. Now, this is as far as we have time to go. We're going to start at this point next time. Here's your assignment. In the seven seals, there was an interlude between the sixth and the seventh. Do you remember that? There's an interlude between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. And that's chapter 10 and most of chapter 11. The last trumpet blows at the tail end of chapter 11. And if you listen carefully to what the angel says there will be no more time. Some people have interpreted that as time is done away with. I don't think that's what it means. I think what it means is the time that people have to choose to follow God is now ended. And when they call it the last trumpet, that's what they're talking about. So when chapter 12 starts, Is that a picture of things that happen after that? I don't think so. I think starting at chapter 12, you're getting a picture of the spiritual battles that were taking place outside of the physical world. And it's like going back over that same time interval, but looking in a different way. And that's when you see some of the strangest pictures that Revelation had. We're going to try to pick our way through those. Let me simply urge you to keep track of one thing. If you read as far as chapter 17 or 18, something like that, you're going to, between chapter 12 and there, encounter two women. Keep an eye on those two women. Keep an eye on those two women. Look at the differences. And somewhere in between there, you're going to be seeing beasts and dragons, and you're going to be seeing Jesus. Check out the contrast between those two. We're going to try to pick our way through this a little bit further next week. Let's see if we can summarize as we go. What should we walk away this morning realizing? I want you to listen real carefully, because what I'm going to do is pick up most of the sermon and set it down right here. Terrible things may happen. They may already be happening. But it looks like to me, if I look around, they tend most of the time to be limited to individuals or to families. The Copelands in our body are dealing with some of this. Travis' sermon this morning said sometimes terrible things happen. And you can be down, but not out. What's the difference? The difference is that God's people, when the bad things come, have the God-given ability to continue to hold to God. Remember what the letter to Laodicea said? I wish you were either hot or cold. Remember what we talked about at that time? Angry at God is still interacting with God. Trusting Him but not understanding Him is okay. Because I think that's our lot. People who aren't connected to God, when the hard times come, they go further away. People of God, when the hard times come, are drawn closer to Him. I don't want it. I don't want the Covenants to be dealing with a daughter that can't walk. And they are. And it's horrible. I don't want another family that's in the room to be having a daughter that can't cancer. I don't want that. I don't want the things that some of the rest of you are dealing with. I don't want those things. But they come. And when they come, the Bible teaches us it's all under God's control. Made ready for this very hour, for this very day, for this very month, for this very year, are sometimes terrible things. And the question is, what do God's people do when those times come? All we know how to do, what Scripture teaches us to do, is hold on to God and hold on to each other. If the hard times are coming for a friend, it's your turn to be an encouragement and to be a support. So that when the hard times come for you, somebody will be there to give you encouragement and give you support. And today, more than anything, that's what I pray for you. Let's have a word of prayer. I pray that you teach us to build a body where we draw strength from each other, because only then can we stand up in the times that come. Right now, in this body, we're experiencing things one at a time, this one and then that one, but not all of us at once. But we recognize that it could change. It could be that before this day is over, others of us will be experiencing things just this day. And it could be that before the year is up, our whole body could be. What we pray for is a sense of your presence to give us the strength now to hold together and to hold to you whenever the hard times come, to be encouraging and supportive of each other, and to be always in prayer and praise to you, because you hear and you see and you act. These things we pray in your Son's name. Amen.